Psalm 41 is on page 573. Psalm 41, for the director of music, a psalm of David. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desires of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." My enemies say of me in malice, "When will he die and his name perish?" When he comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, "A vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies." Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much for reading so well, you two. Friends, it will be very helpful if you keep your Bibles open to Psalm 40 particularly. That would be a great thing. Why don't we say a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a God who has loved us and made us. You are a God who cares for us and provides all that we have. We thank you above all that you are a God who speaks to us. And we pray now that you would help us to listen. Father, might your word fly under the radar, might it sneak through the defences, might it bulldoze down those barricades that we have set up in our hearts and our minds to try and keep you out. Might you do your work, we pray, as you need to in our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the mid-2000s, there was a movement, started in Britain and extended out around the world, called Make Poverty History. Do you remember it? Those of you who are old enough, some of you aren't. Had white bracelets, had Make Poverty History written on them. I imagine a number of you have still got them kicking around drawers at home somewhere. It was a coalition of a number of charities and non-governmental organisations which sought to put pressure on various governments, firstly in the UK and then around the world, to reduce or abolish debt in developing countries, to change trade relationships, all with a view to alleviating poverty, particularly in developing countries. Whatever you might think of the specifics of how they went about it, I hope you can agree that the goal was a good one. That actually reducing poverty is a good thing. I trust we can agree that helping those who are in need, who are vulnerable, who are poor, who are weak, is a profoundly Christian thing to do. I hope you agree with that. If you don't think that is the case, could I suggest you go back and meet Jesus? Because he's got two things to say. Because being in a state of hardship, being subject to forces outside of your control, having limited power to change your situation, being in need, not wondering where food is going to come from, not sure that you're going to be able to pay for the power this coming week. Those things are not good. They're not things that we want for ourselves. They're not things we want for people we love. I pray they're not things we want for anyone. Well, what might a Christian message have to say into that space as we consider poverty? Does following Jesus make a difference to a person who is in poverty? In the short term, day to day, week by week. See, if you polled Christians around the world, there are plenty of, yes, Jesus makes a profound difference to poverty. In fact, Jesus wants to lift you out of your poverty right here and now. God wants to give you good things. He wants to bless you. He wants you to prosper. We might call it a gospel of prosperity. That is what the heart of the Christian message is about. There are others, they are down one end of a spectrum, I must say. There are others who would want to push to the other end of the spectrum and say that the gospel means that we should expect, even embrace, poverty. And that the Christian life promises a very hard life now in light of a better life to come. And that oppression and persecution and material loss should be, if not pursued, it certainly shouldn't be pushed back on by the believer. They are our lot and should be accepted as such. Well, Psalm 41, I think, offers a little glimpse into the space between those two poles, a little glimpse into what it looks like to be a blessed person as we consider poverty and need and hardship. How those who are living under God's rule and with God's priorities might think and engage with such need in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So please do come with me to Psalm 41. It sits at the end of what's known as Book 1 of the Psalter. The Psalter is the name given to the collection of all 150 Psalms. All 150 seem to be arranged into five books with some general themes and patterns within each of them. And it seems that verse 13 of Psalm 41 brings the first book to a close. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Concludes our psalm, concludes the first 40 psalms, 41 psalms. Most of the psalms in the first book are written by King David. Psalm 41 was as well. That's that little bit that Joy read at the beginning for the director of music, a psalm of David. That's part of the psalm. And it's a psalm in which David seeks help out of hardship. We're going to look at 3 points. The first one's the longest, they get shorter. The first point, David seeks help out of hardship. Now, I've just said that David is a king. And so you might be thinking, hang on a minute, what does a king know about hardship, of poverty or need? Has he just had the shock of finding out that the door handles in the palace are only gold-plated and not with gold? Is that the tragedy that has befallen him? Well, I can't prove that they were or weren't made of solid gold, but that's not the hardship the psalm talks about. Have a look at it with me. Glance with you at verse 4 and verse 10. Very similar verses, aren't they? The language of the Lord, having mercy. That's kind of two hinges in the letter, in the psalm. And before and after those verses, 1 to 3, and then 11 and 12 and 13, the beginning seems to be speaking about what God is like and what he does generally. Then in verse 4, notice it changes to I, David speaking personally. And therefore verses 10, 11 and 12 are speaking about what God has done specifically. Verses 1 to 3, God generally. Verses 10, 11, 12, God specifically. But sitting in the middle of those two things is a picture of the particular hardship that David is enduring. Do you see what it is? Firstly, it's sickness. Sickness language is introduced in verse 3. He's on his, our Lord sustains those on their sick bed. And it seems to be a serious illness in verse 5. His enemies say, when will he die and his name perish? Point we read in verse 8, a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. This is more than the sniffles, isn't it? This is more than just a nasty head cold. This seems to be something which is life-threatening. Part of the hardship for David is the physical sickness that he is enduring. And we know how hard serious sickness can be. It absolutely takes it out of you. I don't know if you've ever been so sick that you wonder, could this be it? I don't know if you've ever been so sick that your energy is just sapped and taken from you. It changes everything about you, a serious sickness. But there's more than that, I think. In fact, the sickness at one level is only the beginning of the real problem, for there is, as well as physical illness, there is relational opposition. His enemies, and even those close to him, are using this time as a chance to turn against him. Do you see? They're using his sickness as an opportunity to see the end of him. Verse 5, do you see it there? My enemies say of me, in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Outwardly, they're one thing. They speak falsely to see him. They've gone up to the hospital. They've got flowers and chocolates. Probably not flowers. You're not allowed flowers anymore in the hospitals. But they've come. Oh, how are you? Oh. They speak falsely, all the while looking around, looking for what the doctors have written, looking for evidence of something so they can go out and speak maliciously against him. He gathers slander and goes out and spreads it around, verse 6. His enemies come and visit, but it's even worse than that. Verse 9, even my close friend, someone I trusted, someone who I've eaten with, I've shared my bread, I've had them in my house, I've cooked them dinner, I've opened my life up to them, this one has turned against me. Don't know if you've ever been betrayed. Had somebody who you thought was on your team stab you in the back. The hardship and the vulnerability and the hurt of that is profound. This is why I think David starts the psalm with the language of the weak and the poor, those who are socially, financially low down in society, those who are subject to forces outside of their control, those who have limited power to change the situation, because that is exactly how David feels. He's a king in a palace, and yet he is absolutely identified with those who live moment to moment, whose lives and seem to be in the hands of others around them. And actually, David does know something about that. We're not told in the Bible any times of serious illness in David's life other than this psalm and others like it, in that the history doesn't tell us he got sick on Tuesday or whatever. But we are told about times where relationships have gone terribly for him. Most notably, in 2 Samuel 15 through to 2 Samuel 19, there is a man who over 4 years turns the hearts of the people of Jerusalem against the king. He sets himself up at the gate and he just says a little word here and a little word here, and he gets this person on his side and against the king. Over 4 years, this man does this to the king. And that would be bad enough, wouldn't it, if you were the king? But now realize that it's David's son, Absalom, who is doing that to him. To the point where David has to flee from his palace. Absalom has gotten to people's hearts and heads and turned them against the king. David and his other members of his family has to flee from the palace. And I'm only guessing, but one could imagine in those final months before Absalom's rebellion is publicly enacted, as rumors start to just trickle in, as bits and pieces of information start to make their way to the king, and he starts to put two and two together about what's going on, you can imagine that if in that time David fell sick, he was powerless on his bed, then the sense of helplessness and hardship and fear would just be through the roof. It's bad enough when you get badly sick and, oh, life's pretty tough, but when your own son is plotting against you, would anybody be more weak? Would anybody be more impoverished than David? See, that is often what it is like to be poor. I'm so thankful to God that I have never been in that place where I have legitimately worried about how I would have to put food on the table. I've never been in the place where I didn't have some finances to call on, some ability to provide. But I've known plenty of people who have. And I've listened to their stories. One woman spoke of her poverty as being utterly exhausting. She said, poverty is despair and desperation inducing. Poverty is soul dream and hope crushing. Poverty is like being enclosed in a prison cell with no doors, no windows. It is claustrophobic, and there is no way out. Just as an aside, do you know what one of the biggest problems the poor in this country face? Transport. So we think, well, what? There are plenty of jobs going. Why don't you just get a job? Why don't you go and get a job? Well, if the job, the place where you're looking to get a job isn't on a bus route, how are you going to get there? If your car breaks down or gets stolen, how are you going to get there? You can't have any money to get it fixed. Transport is such a massive problem for the poor in this country. Anyway, that's by the by. See, it is the kind of place that David is in, of such poverty and hardship, that he cries out to God. He longs for help in his hardship. Help from a God whom David knows has regard for the weak. He delivers the poor in times of trouble. He protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. Notice David doesn't indulge in self-pity. He doesn't kind of turn inwardly and woe is me and the end is nigh and things will never go my way. No, no. He looks at himself. He acknowledges and expresses his situation. But he looks to God as he is doing that. And that's not to say he isn't self-reflective. In his cry for mercy, in verse 4, he acknowledges his sin. I don't think that necessarily means that he's tying his situation to sin as though he has done something wrong and therefore that is why he is sick or in the situation. No, but I think he is saying that in this situation, he acknowledges his sin. They're distinct things, but he recognizes that the Lord's mercy on him needs to include the forgiveness of his sins. So he looks inwardly to his own sin, but he also looks forward in hope that God will restore him. Do you see verses 10 and 12? But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and you set me in your presence forever. Do you see the way that David looks forward? Even from his almost his deathbed, even as his enemies rail around him, he has this extraordinary confidence in the middle of his hardship. And it is extraordinary confidence, isn't it? As you read verses 10 to 12, having read verses particularly 4 to 9, do you not think, hang on a minute, is there something missing in the middle? It seems to jump from pretty despair through to extraordinary confidence. And yet this, remember, is not just any man who is speaking. These are God's words being spoken by God's king, the one that God has put on his throne, not just as any ruler of his people, but as their representative. That's why I think it is entirely appropriate for David to say, verse 10, raise me up that I may repay them. This is not, oh God, people have been mean to me, so I want you to make me better so I can get them. This is not simple kind of personal revenge. This is God's king who has a right and a responsibility to administer justice. And these people are rebelling against God's king. And yet even then, these words in verses 10 to 12, they seem to push beyond even the figure of David, don't they? For while we know that from 2 Samuel that God does restore the kingdom to David, we also know that these words are applied not just to King David here. They're applied more fully to another king, one who doesn't just seek hope in hardship, but one who actually secures hope through hardship. It's our second point, that there is a king who secures hope through hardship. In John's gospel, Jesus applies these words to himself. We're in John chapter 3. If you want to turn over, you certainly can do that. The setting is the night before he dies. He's sharing a meal with his 12 disciples. They're sitting around a table, and he announces that one of them is going to betray him. And then in verse 18 he says, this is to fulfill this passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Literally, it says, he who has shared my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's an exact quote from verse 9 of Psalm 41. And I think there is a little echo there of Genesis chapter 3, where Satan, who has enticed humanity to rebel against their king, God, there is a promise that Satan will be crushed. He will strike at the heel of humanity, and his head will be crushed by one man who will come from Adam and Eve. Indeed, I think John, the gospel writer, wants very much to link Judas to Satan. I think with an echo back down to Genesis chapter 3. The gospel writer who talks about Satan prompting Judas to betray Jesus, and John is the only gospel writer who reports that when Jesus dips the bread into the plate and gives it to Satan, John says, and then Satan entered him, entered Judas. John wants us to see the work of Satan opposing God's king. Jesus wants us to see that here in Psalm 41, there is more going on than simply Absalom attacking David. See, here in the Gospels is God's king, not just enduring hardship and illness, not just hardship and personal opposition, but hardship from the work of Satan himself seeking to do his work of turning people against their king. Here is the great enemy working to usurp and remove the ultimate king that night before he dies, betraying him, bringing about his death through the hardships and the horrors of crucifixion. And yet, as we read Psalm 41 through that lens of John 13, here is the hope of God's king. Listen to what King David says, but listen to the greater king speaking these words. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph me because of my integrity. You uphold me and set me in your presence forever. See, they are words of the Lord Jesus, who is raised from death to life. The Lord Jesus, who is established as a king over all. The Lord Jesus, who is set in God's presence forever. And when we see Jesus as the one who ultimately speaks these words, when we consider the hope that God has given him through death, well, suddenly this hope overflows to us as well. Suddenly it's more than just, will I get better from COVID? Will that person stop being mean to me? Suddenly there is this picture of a path through all hardship, through all poverty, through all weakness. Notice God doesn't rescue his king, indeed his king or his people, from hardship. The prosperity gospel is an abomination that over-promises what God says is coming in the future and brings people to distrust and indeed turn against the goodness of God because he's not delivering on a promise that he's never made. No, God doesn't rescue his king or his people from hardship. He rescues them through hardship. That is the pattern of Psalm 41. That is the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And that is the pattern of those who are with him. The hope of Christ is life through death, glory through suffering, deliverance through hardship. And not just my hardship, my illness, the difficulties I'm going through. Although there is hope through them in the Lord Jesus. Here is a picture of God securing hope for all the weak, all the poor in spirit, all the oppressed by a world who hates his king and those who hold to him. Here is a word of hope for every Christian. My suffering friend, you are not alone. You who are oppressed and weak and opposed and struggling, you are not alone. And this is not the end. The king has gone ahead of you. Look at his future and know that it is yours in him. Look at his character as the one who has regard, who protects and preserves and sustains the weak and the poor and the vulnerable who cry out to him. He is not indifferent to your situation. He is not disinterested in the details of your life. It's just that he is doing a much bigger thing than getting you to the next paycheck. He is doing a much bigger thing than just getting you to have the power when they turn the lights on. See, blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus in Matthew 5, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. See, the psalm is fulfilled in Jesus, the one who has regard for the poor, the one who has mercy on those who cry out to him. But as we come to a close, will you notice that this psalm itself actually applies itself slightly differently. It's absolutely right, I've just said it, so I'm convinced of it, that we see this psalm fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the one who has regard for the spiritually poor. But this psalm itself applies itself in a slightly different way. Come with me to verse 1. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. Goes on to speak about what the Lord does. But the blessed person here is not only one who recognizes themselves as weak and cries out for help from the king, but is also the one who himself has or herself has regard for the weak. Now, ultimately, Jesus is the one who has regard for the weak, but because he does that, so too should his people. The blessing for the poor is carried over into the New Testament, both blessing of them, the poor in spirit, and blessing to them through God's people, through those who know the blessing of God and Christ. You see, Make Poverty isn't only a call from a mid-2000s charity. It's the confident hope of the gospel that poverty in all its forms ultimately will be brought to, through Jesus, to an end. The promise of Jesus is that will not happen now. He was clear in Mark 14, the poor you will always have with you. See, the gospel does not promise hope from poverty. It offers hope through poverty, on the other side of poverty. Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. Yes, we go, that's right, good. But do you know what Jesus goes on to say in the next part of that sentence? The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. Did you hear that? The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. What is the expectation on Jesus that Jesus has on his people? That blessed are those who have regard for the weak, for the vulnerable, for the oppressed. God does. The Lord Jesus did. Do you? Do you have regard for them? Are you concerned for them? Do you act for them, for the vulnerable and the oppressed? I've been shamed as I've worked on this week, how easy it is for me to have no regard for the weak, to live my life for the poor, to live my life in a way that I don't see them. How ungodly, how anti-Christian of me. God has regard for the weak. You see, faith in Jesus frees us to care and to give and to support, to see poverty and to aid weakness. And I ask, do you, and I know that for so many of you, you do. I've seen you having regard for the poor and the weak. I've seen you giving generously. I've seen you opening up your homes to people. I've seen you loving and caring people who have abused you and used you. And God bless you for doing that. You are cutting with the grain. You are swimming with the current of who God is and what he does. But the gospel equips us and frees us to care and love and give support, to have God's compassion and to have God's perspective that Jesus is the one who offers ultimate hope and help for all who are impoverished, and to extend his love by his grace through us to them even now. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have regard for the weak, for the oppressed, for those who are powerless. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see how much we are like that before you, that we might run to you and cling to you and hold on to you, to the Lord Jesus, the one who was opposed as David was, and the one whom you rescued even from death itself. We thank you that your character is to have compassion, to preserve and protect those who have so little. And Father, we pray that as you are like that to us who are spiritually impoverished, so too we may be to others. Forgive us for our arrogance. Forgive us for our blindness. And strengthen us, Father, we pray, to change and to remember to change in light of the one who has had regard for us, the weakest of all, Jesus, our mighty King. In his name we pray. Amen.